Well, this is our fourth and final message in the introduction to the book of Acts, where we're reminding us what our church is all about, why we have a church, what we believe as a church, what we are as a church. And now this week, we're going to conclude the series by studying what the church does. What do we do? How do we function in the world? How did the early church function, and how do we continue that today? Within 30 years of the ascended Christ, every corner of the Roman Empire was evangelized. The Roman Empire went from the shores of India across the English Channel to the English Isles and to Spain, all of North Africa and the entire Middle East and all of Europe and so forth. Now, it didn't mean that everyone was a Christian. It didn't even mean that Christians were a large group. But there were Christians, there were believers who were meeting just like we do in every corner of the empire. They were seeing people converted, baptized, trained, and taught in the Word of God. And then as they went to new communities, they would again do the same thing. They taught mutual assistance of the saints, and that persecution would come, that they would be strengthened to stand. And if we look at 50,000 documents from that era, there are 50,000 documents. Nowhere does it ever mention a church building, a church priest in a robe, of not even regular Sunday services. It was believers who were meeting together, doing exactly what we do, following the Great Commission and building churches, and nothing more is written. Now, it does talk about church lunches. I thought I'd mention that, because it mentions that the church was doing lunch with lions. They were the lunch for the lions as the persecution came. In AD 303, Diocletian, the Roman emperor, issued a general edict against Christianity. They were a false cult. They were a false religion. They didn't worship the emperor. They didn't worship the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. And so they would burn their Bibles, stop their meetings, kill their leaders, and try to stamp out Christianity. It didn't stop the church from functioning. And when Diocletian died, as all leaders of governments die, Constantine took over, and you all know that he put an edict out making Christianity a legitimate religion, and then years later making it the preferred religion of the entire Roman Empire. The hatred for biblical morality is palpable in the world today. If we say this is what the Bible teaches, there is going to be a huge outcry of how bad we are and how we should eliminate Christianity. The news this week on the anniversary of the Roe v. Wade lie, that New York State said that they're, instead of just allowing abortion in the first 4 months of a pregnancy, will now allow it all the way up to the birthing table in the delivery room. If a woman at that time says, I don't want this baby, instead of reaching in and pulling that baby out alive, they will kill it. And I thought, how much hatred for what is right and godly and moral can there be in our nation? And New York City was so pleased that they put the lights on the Empire State Building pink to support women in this wonderful right that they have to butcher their own babies. Folks, okay, I'm not preaching on that today. I'm just saying that this is the pagan society in which we find ourselves. And we need to say, okay, how as a church are we going to function with this opposition? Well, we're going to function just the way they did in the era of Diocletian. They can burn our Bibles. They can marginalize Christians. They can cut them out of the rules of and what is right. But you can't fight against God and think you're going to win. I just want to, you know, somebody's put the letter L up on their forehead, you know, for loser. Who would think I can fight against God and win? Well, we're going to use a simple outline, five simple steps from the Great Commandment and the Great Commission to summarize the five things that the church does, how we function today. The first is found in Matthew 22. If you'll turn there, Matthew 22, verses 36 and 37 and following, we'll be looking at that in the first two points. For Jesus was asked, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, this is number one here. He said, he replied, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment." We worship God. We worship Him, according to John 4:24, worship Him in spirit and in truth. Folks, God is not concerned about our building. That's why we're not dumping money into a big building program here as a church. We're not interested in that. God is interested in our hearts. He's interested in our worship, that it might be in spiritual worship from people who love Him and are born again and want to worship Him, and true worship, the worship in the basis of the Word of God, not the thoughts of man. The worship is to worship God. Well, the psalmist said in Psalm 96, verse 13, "Let all the creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and his people in faithfulness." Now, we call a lot of things worship in our churches today. We sing a slow song, and everybody says, "Oh, that's worship music." And if you sing a fast song, that's what kind of music? Bum, 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 bum. It's praise music. You have praise and worship. And that's what people think of. Oh, yeah, worship is when you're all slow and somber and solemn. Or maybe worship is when we volunteer to help people in the nursery or we do things in the church. Webster in 1828, in the first dictionary for the American language, wrote, "Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission." Extravagant love, extreme submission. Worship, well, we ask the question, where is God in my life? Where is God in my priorities? What am I doing? How am I dealing with this issue? Am I worshiping God because He's God? Period. That's what He wants. Focusing not on the work of God, but on the worthiness of God. So, as a church, we ask the question, how does our church then worship? Well, we all worship alone. That's in our heart. We worship God. We pray. We don't have to pray out loud. We don't have to read out loud. We can just, in our heart, internally, worship Him. But sometimes we need to recognize that we're not alone in a crowd. We're with fellow believers who are saying together, we want to reinforce. When one says this, we want to all say amen. We all want to be part of it. We all want to start with the individual, but then swell into a great chorus of praise and worship of God. Again, in Psalm 96, verses 1 to 4, he said, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, everyone on earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works to all people. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." So, we expand worship from our individual heart to a corporate worship here as a church body. We continue in one accord, all in an agreement, like all of our hearts are knit together, and as a church, we worship Him. We prayed together as a church this morning, and that's worship. We sang together one new song, but others that we all knew and loved, sang these beautiful songs of hymn and praise to the glory of God and overflowing of our hearts for His love and His grace and His redemption to us. And so in our music, we worship. We read the scripture together. Psalm 19 was our reading this morning as we began our worship service. We worship in giving. Now, we don't pass a plate around here and examine what you drop in it or don't drop in it. Someone said that they're fearful that more people would take money out than put money in if you passed a plate around in this bunch. Now, I'm not saying that wasn't me that said that. That was our deacon board. The giving, we worship God. We're saying, Lord, You are worthy of our time and our energy. And let's face it, in life we get paid for our time and our energy, and so we give God part of that back. And obviously what I'm doing right now is worship. It is giving glory to God, making the Word of God primary. When He says this is the first and greatest commandment, I am worshiping Him by telling you that, by proclaiming that, by faithfully talking about His redemptive purpose. I wonder why preaching seems to take a back seat in many churches today. And I'm convinced it's because God-centered, careful, biblical, authoritative preaching is not what people want to hear. I mean, how many of you like to be told what to do? You know, come on, men, you're married, raise your hand. Nobody wants to be told that. You know, if the boss says, okay, you've got to do this, here's the deadline, it has to be done by 3 o'clock today. You sweetly say, oh, thank you, that'll be great fun, I'll work hard at that and get that done. No, you grumble and gripe and you moan and you groan and you whine and you pray the imprecatory psalms. You know what an imprecatory psalm is? The ones that call down God's judgment. Lord, might You kill them and might You smash their babies' heads off on a rock. And I mean, that's in the Psalms. Haven't you ever thought that about your boss? No.
Not yet.
Not yet. About your husband and wife. Anyway. Authority is not what our culture wants. We want to do our own thing. Can't you hear the people sing? I'll start singing Les Mis here in a minute. The picture is given here. That's what man wants. He wants to worship himself. As a church, we're teaching the young people, we're teaching the children, the teenagers, the college kids, we're teaching the senior citizens too, that together we worship God and put Him first, that He is the one that deserves our praise, our, what is that word? Extravagant love and extreme submission. So, what does our church do? Our church worships God. Society doesn't like that. Diocletian would put an edict out. Don't worry, it's coming. There are places in the world where that edict stands today. Number two, we serve others. If you continue reading in Matthew 22, Jesus said in verse 39, the second, He told them the great commandment, worship the Lord. The second is like it. You should love your neighbors as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We serve others. Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, up in what we think of as central Turkey today, group of churches there, and said, let us not be weary in well-doing, Galatians 6, 9, and 10. For in due season we shall reap if we don't faint. As therefore we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, who are Christian brothers and sisters. So, folks, if you ask what our church does, we worship God and we serve others. Somebody says, why does your church make lunches for the homeless and needy? Because as much as in us, as much as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. We have people that have nothing. And we might disdain a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, but there would be people that would have nothing else to eat if it were not for that sandwich that we give. We minister, why do we send tens of thousands of dollars to our missionaries? There are people who've never heard the gospel. There are people who are baby Christians at best. There are people who are suffering. And they get together, kind of like us. They gather together in some little place on a Sunday morning and they worship God. It's a respite from the week, from all the work, all the misery, everything else. It's kind of a place where they can go and get their batteries recharged. And we can help them. Because as much as we have opportunity, we do good to all men and especially to our Christian brothers. Now a servant, well, every time I hear the word servant, I think of a four-letter word. Don't you? The W word, work, four-letter word, evil word we should never talk about. You know, we have to work. We can't hope to reap a crop if we never planted the crop. So, how do we as a church serve others? Well, we have to have a heart to do that. That we are doing it to the Lord, on behalf of the Lord, for the benefit of others. 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it's required in servants that a man be found faithful. We minister in Jesus' name. It's like the, oh, this will date me a little bit, the RCA Victor dog. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, a couple of people raise their hand. The RCA Victor radio records, do they make CDs or stuff like that? RCA? Yeah. But they had a picture of a dog listening to one of those old gramophones with the big giant speaker there in front of it. And the dog is staring. And if you read the motto underneath it, it says, listening to his master's voice. The voice recorded. Folks, that's what we are. We're like puppy dogs saying, Lord, okay, we worship you and now you want us to serve? Okay, we're listening. We're like good little faithful puppy dogs saying, how can we serve? Isaiah 6:4, he said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who will I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. Because that's what a servant does. John said in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or by our tongue, but in deed and in truth. The proof of the pudding is not what we say. On Sunday morning we worship God. Oh, hallelujah, we sing these wonderful songs. It is well with my soul. And be still my soul, the Lord. Oh. And then we go out and we forget. And we have opportunity to serve others and to help each other. And we don't do it. No matter what the heart thinks, the proof of the pudding is in the tasting. It's in, okay, let's see if it really is true. What we say is important, but what we do is more important. Because the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Yeah. So, think of yourselves as a servant this morning in a great house, maybe on Downton Abbey, okay? You're down in the basement, you're a servant. You're sleeping for a few hours, you're tired. The alarm goes off at 5 a.m. You have to prepare for the day. You have to get everything ready because the master's going to wake up all at 7:30 or 8 o'clock. But you, boy, you know that you've got to work a full day, get all the food ready, go up, help him get dressed, clean out the chamber pot, whatever is needed there, hard, dirty work. Never get a thank you. You don't thank a servant. They just do what they're paid to do. And finally, the day is over, and you crash, and you maybe visit with other servants down in the servants' quarter. By the way, we call the servants' quarter the church today, because that's where we are. We're the servants, and we're just here for some encouragement, some help, some blessing, some strength to go on for the day here in the servants' quarters. And we gather together and say, oh yeah, it's been a long day, I'm going to bed. And then 5 a.m., the alarm goes off. And you do it every day for the rest of your life. That's what we are. This isn't forced upon us as Christians, folks. We have been born again into God's family, and we are serving Him out of love. We're not doing this because, oh, we've got to do it, and if we don't do it, the preacher will be mad, or we don't do it, you know, God's going to zap me with lightning or something. No. We do it because we love the Lord, and we want to do what He wants us to do in ministering to others. Isn't that what Jesus did? He girded a towel around Him and went in and washed the disciples' feet and said, the Son of Man has come not to be ministered to, but to minister to others. Okay, we worship God, we serve God. Number three, we share the gospel. Now we're going to turn to Matthew 28, the last couple verses of Matthew chapter 28, and we'll get the other verses for the three points of what we do. We worship God, we serve others, that's the great commandment, the great commission, we share the gospel, we fellowship, and we equip for the work. We share the gospel. We ask the question, what is evangelism? Matthew 28:19 says, go to the people of all nations and make them my followers. People get confused with some of the wording of that, but it's basically, you know, you go there and share the gospel, make believers, let them know the truth. That they're in a pagan society just like the early church was. Everywhere they went, they dealt with pagans. They dealt with false religions. They dealt with humanists who put themselves as God. In our society, the Ten Commandments are gone. References to God or the Bible aren't even understood. We use the illustration today when we sang the song, Be Still My Soul, about that being sung all over by the troops in England as they prepared for D-Day. They didn't need the words because everyone knew the words of that great hymn. How many of you think you could make it through the first verse without looking at the words? We live in a different pagan world. At Dunkirk, you remember, if we just follow the illustration of World War II, at Dunkirk, the troops were pinned down. They'd gone over to rescue the French. The French had dropped their guns and run. And so the British were left there on the shores of the English Channel in an area without a harbor to go and pick them up. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers and the Nazi war machine closing in every day. The Nazis didn't want to just slaughter the men on the beaches and just kill them all. And so they asked them if they would surrender. They said, you're all going to die. You're all going to drown. You're all going to be slaughtered. We don't want that. Just surrender. No one is coming. And the British commander sent back a three-word message. But if not. And he and his soldiers and the Germans and their soldiers knew that biblical reference. Do you know where it was? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the king's court there, and they would not bow to the image. They would not worship. And the king said, okay, we'll blow the trumpet again. Bow down. They wouldn't do it. He said, we will throw you into the fiery furnace. who's going to save you then? And they said, if it's God's will, he'll save us. But if not, we won't bow. We'll die rather than bow. The world doesn't understand these things. They don't understand Christian morality. They don't understand why we're making such a big fuss about the morals in our country, about the lying and the evil that's going on in our government. They can't understand what makes a Christian tick. Yeah, it's the gospel. It's the word of God that changed our heart and made us new. So that's what we want to share with you. That's what we want to share with everyone. We shall receive power, we're told in Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes to be witnesses for me. We don't need to say, oh, well, come to our church and you'll hear the gospel and maybe you'll be saved or not. And I'll try and let a professional deal with you. No, that's our job. We are the church, folks. We need to tell the gospel. We need to share the truth. How do we do that? We proclaim God's goodness and his grace, and we tell people this is the only way you can be saved. Ephesians 1 verses 4 through 6 says, in love he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Folks, we are saved to praise and glorify God's grace. You say, well, we were saved because we're loved of God. Well, we are loved of God, but we're like collateral. Jesus died for the glory of God's grace so that he might show his grace be greater than anything that the world has ever understood. And so as a church, we don't do a big push here. You'll never hear an invitation or say, well, every head bowed, every eye closed, and raise your hand and walk the aisle. We don't even have an aisle. I guess we'd be in real trouble in our church. But we tell people you need to be born again. You need to recognize your sin and repent and trust the Lord. We are the salt. We are the light. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Doesn't say you may be. You will be. It says you are. Whether you like it or not, you're the salt. The world needs it. Everything is putrefying around us in this pagan world, and it needs salt to purify it. It needs salt to create thirst. It needs the light as it wanders in the darkness of self-will. Do you ever get the feeling that people just are kind of going through life one step at a time and no purpose, no goal, no nothing? As a young child, I was searching desperately. I knew that I was a sinner. Nobody had to convince me of that. I knew that I was deserving of hell and the wrath of God. And I went I prayed, I read my Bible, I went to church, I went to the synagogue at the Jewish services, I went to the Catholic church, I went to the Baptist church. If there had been a Buddhist church, I'd have been a fundamental Buddhist. I mean, I went everywhere I could trying to get an answer because I was blind. I was in the darkness. And God says, okay, you want to know what the church does? You are light to the world that is stumbling in this darkness. You're the ones that people are going to say, what's different? You have a purpose in life. You have a goal. You have a peace. And someone that I talked to this week asked me if they hadn't heard about the stroke that I had a few months ago. It isn't even 3 months ago. And then I told them where I'm at. I'm still fighting the fatigue and the trouble, but I don't have the problem. My brain still kind of functions. My body kind of functions. I'm able to do these things. And the sweet gal looked at me and she said, well, Bob, you are one of the lucky ones. And I said, luck has nothing to do with it. Let me tell you, it's called God's grace. And if I deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. It would be works. And she went, oh, that sounds like you're ready to preach on Sunday. I thought, yeah, I am. That's the way it is. What do? We share the gospel, the simple truth in everything we do. Number four, what does our church do after we worship God, we serve others, and we share the gospel? We fellowship together. The Great Commission said, after that we have shared the gospel, baptizing them, the believers, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is doctrine, truth, as a basis for our agreement. You know, if you were to form a club, if you were to form some sort of an organization, you would have a purpose statement. And you would say, others can join if they agree with our purpose and they follow the rules. That's the way it works. Unless you're in the primary elections in Wyoming. Then you just go and vote whoever, wherever, and you just ruin everybody's club there. But the idea is that the church doesn't have a shallow, well, if you come, you're part of us. If you're part of the program here, and you know, then you're just part of us, and we all love the Lord. And you know, we have membership. We have people that say, we commit to this group. We agree with the principles, not just the koinonia, that's the word for communion, participating, but the metake, or the partnership that we have together. That's what he's talking about. We band together with an identification and accountability, working together and fellowshipping together. So we agree. We have these goals in common. And how does our church do this? Well, it starts with the ordinances. Remember 1 Corinthians 11:2 says, keep the ordinances that I delivered to you. And he had just talked about baptism. He's going to be talking about communion. So obviously you have those. He didn't say keep the sacraments. It'll make you holy. He said these are just rules that we have. These are the club rules. You want to be part of the church. You want to be part of the family, the body. This is what we do. We agree. If you come here and you say, well, I believe in sprinkling babies and they'll go to heaven, you won't be comfortable in this church. Just letting you know. You're welcome to stay. You're welcome to tithe. you're welcome to do, but you won't be comfortable because we agree that baptism is for believers by immersion. We have the Lord's Supper. People say, oh, you use unleavened bread and unleavened wine. I go, yeah, that's what Jesus used, so that's what we do. We don't have pizza and Pepsi. We have unleavened bread and unleavened wine. Now, de-alcoholized wine so that you're not going to get drunk from it. We have preaching that is preeminent. The biggest part of our service is right now while we're preaching the word. We worship with a certain style of music. We pray a certain way. We have our men lead in prayer as an illustration of the headship of their role in the family and the church. Now, we have differences too. If you want to greet one another with a holy kiss, you can. But you don't have to. We can have differences on that. We can do it like you're playing pool and you kiss the cue ball off of some. It's just a little touch. We call it a handshake today. Or whatever. You want a hug? That's, you know, how we sing, how we pray. These are all differences. We do agree, though, that we have one sacred vessel in our church, right? The crock pot. That's a sacred vessel where we always fellowship around the dinner. And that, okay, we fellowship based on truth, based on doctrine, baptizing, Lord's Supper, and we say, okay, we're in agreement. We'll work together. And then lastly, we equip believers because the Great Commission says, finally, teach them to observe all things I commanded you. The whole counsel, the character-oriented truth of God, not the achievement-oriented, like if you do this, this, and this, God will be pleased, you'll get a star in heaven. He wants to see our character. He wants to see our life, our worship. We train and then we teach. We lead people to the Lord. We see them saved, and then conversion is a long-term sanctifying process. Baptists don't use that word sanctifying too much. We're a little nervous that some of you might think we're Pentecostal or whatever. But folks, we need to do this. We need to emphasize the teaching and training. Brother Jim leads a Sunday school class for, we call it the college class. We have older adults, obviously, as well, but young people here before the church worship service to train, to teach, to give another level of instruction besides what we get in the pulpit or we get from the printed materials. We all learn, we're edified, we're equipped to do the work. That's what God wants. He doesn't want us to be babies. He doesn't want you to say, well, I don't get anything out of church. Pastor needs to make it simple and just spoon feed me a little spoonful at a time because I'm just a baby. You know what the Bible says, babies? Grow up. Become mature. Learn the word. Look for the, not the milk, but the meat of the word. And so we do. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes to the local church in Ephesus and said, okay, when Jesus died, went to heaven, he left the church behind. And he gave some gifts. He gave apostles, and to some prophets, to some evangelists, and to some pastor teachers. That's one phrase in the Greek. He's saying, okay, we're giving you these leaders in the church. Verse 12, to perfect the saints to do the work of the ministry, to edify the body of Christ. You get that? It isn't my job to do the work. It's my job to perfect you, to teach you, to train you, to equip you, so you can do the work. And immediately you're thinking of another four-letter word if you look at me and say lazy. No, I'm my job is to train. That's a difficult enough job. But to perfect you. Verse 13 of Ephesians 4, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, till we all become perfect adults to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ. Beautiful passage there, what the church does as we equip, as we disciple, as we train. From the pulpit to the pew, from my mouth as a pastor teaching, absorbed to your life so that we all grow together. You know, I'm going to die sooner than I planned, but I'm going to die. I know that. Who's going to take over? Who's going to be the one edifying and strengthening and equipping? You say, well, we'll take a vote. We'll see who'll do it. I don't know. God's going to take care of that. But you know what? Whoever comes after me, I know this is scary, they're going to die too. It's going to depend on you. You say, well, I'm young. Hey, I got a lot of time. You know, I'm still out here sowing my wild oats on Saturday and then praying for crop failure on Sunday. I'm out here just doing my thing. Don't lay this on me. Yeah, I'm laying it on you. My job is to build you up and edify you, because that's what the church does. Teach you to grow and work for the Lord. When you're wounded, when you're hurt, give you first aid. You know, kiss your boo-boo, whatever it might be. But be able to teach and train and defend the word and be authentic and have godly homes. Good stewards of God's grace. That's what we do as we function together in equipping the body. I do it for you. You do it with your family, with your friends, with the younger one. on and on and on. It continues on. And Diocletian and the persecution is out there. They're saying, oh yeah, if you're a leader, we're going to kill you. But if so, I'm not going to bow. We'll do what God wants us to do. So, the function of the body, the great commandment, is we worship God, we serve others, the great commission, we evangelize, we fellowship together in the truth of His Word, and we disciple, we equip, we teach, so that the next generation, and then the next generation, and then the next. Because we don't know when it'll be that the Lord will come back. Can the world get any worse than it is right now? Doesn't Jesus have to come back soon? My pastor had us raise hands in church in 1960. And I stood in that church and he said, if you think that the Lord has to come back after the evil elections of 1960, Catholic was elected president and leading us into Vietnam and all that happened in John Kennedy's era and LBJ. He said, the world can't get any worse. Jesus has to come in the next 10 years. How many of you believe Jesus has to come in the next 10 years? And I was in a church of a couple thousand people, hands up all over, because it can't get any worse. By the way, is it worse now than it was in 1960? Yeah, we look back at 1960 and think of those as the halcyon days of our youth, when everything was perfect, and the biggest sin problem was Elvis the Pelvis playing rock music, and we don't know what God wants us to do. We don't know what the future is going to hold, but He wants us to worship Him, to serve others, to give out the gospel of God's grace, to fellowship together, and then keep on keeping on, training, teaching, equipping, discipling, so that the next generation will take over. And when they're gone, the next generation. And when they're gone, the next generation. That's the function of our church.